O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your presence. We exist there, we recognize at all times, and yet we gather in your house this morning to be filled, strengthened, comforted, instructed by you. Grant us these gifts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Christ have mercy on us.
us pray. Merciful Father, since you have given your only Son as the sacrifice for our sin, also grant us grace to receive with thanksgiving the fruits of his redeeming work and daily follow in his way. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading on this 13th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the Old Testament book of the prophet Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, beginning there with the 11th verse. God sees, God knows, he knows what the evil do, and they will not go unpunished. He also knows those that are his. Our job, as those that are his children, is not to wait eagerly for the godless to be punished, but to work tirelessly that they may come to know their Savior as we do. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the high and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response is Psalm 2, as found printed this morning on supplement page 30. drives. Our New Testament reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We're reminded here of the value of even one soul, the eternal value of just one. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From our hearts we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Down here with the man he comes, the Lamb.
May each of you recognize the great guilt and shame of your own personal sin. But then may each of you also recognize and apply this as a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, human beings have a quirky habit of comparing themselves to others. Quirky because it's not always consistent and it's not always accurate. If we feel we need to elevate ourselves, we compare ourselves to others that we think are in some way lesser. They're immoral, they're less talented, or whatever. If, on the other hand, and this is more common with Christians, we find ourselves looking at others and we see all of their different gifts and we're beaten up and beaten down in comparison because we pick and choose and we see so many gifts that others have that we don't. Of course, this is nonsensical because it's God who gives gifts. It's God who gives every gift, and He's given every gift. But He doesn't give every gift to everyone, but He gives some to all. So we're fickle about this. We're not consistent. We're quirky. At times we'll beat ourselves up because we don't have this or that gift, and at times we'll feel superior, even arrogant, because we look at the faults of others and we thank God that we are not as others. You can hear the Pharisee in the temple. Who, for example, here hasn't looked at the gifts and talents of others and come away feeling inadequate in comparison? I can't sing like that person. I don't play an instrument. I'm not that smart. I don't speak that well. On and on, we can find faults in ourselves. On the other hand, who hasn't started to feel better about themselves because you look around and you see the rampant immorality in our society and you feel again better about yourself because you're not like that? That's silly, by the way, for a number of reasons. If for no other reason than the gospel doesn't work that way. Christianity itself doesn't work that way. The Christian faith itself is binary. It's yes, no. It's perfect, imperfect. And we know that nothing imperfect is accepted into God's heaven. But by God's grace, you know how to gain that perfection that you need. In fact, you've already been given it, which is through faith in Jesus Christ who earned it for you. Still, knowing all of this as we do, we still have this hardwired thing where we seem to need to compare ourselves to others. And God knows this about us. And so in His Word, He gave us some perfect comparisons, some examples that we are supposed to use, compare ourselves to those, and learn from them. Our text for this morning is one such God-given comparison. Our text is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. As such, we acknowledge that it is pure, it is certain. No harm can come to us if we rightly understand and truly follow these words. To that end, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. I have no doubt you're very familiar with the man who wrote the words of our text, obviously by inspiration, but the man who actually penned them, the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. Not only did he establish new congregations when this New Testament church was just coming into existence, he established Christian congregations throughout the civilized world of his day. But what he did bore fruit for future generations, bringing that word of God to individuals who themselves, when converted, brought it to others. And not only that, but his writings have been converting countless millions for the last almost 2,000 years. He was an amazing individual. In all of this, Paul consistently gave credit where credit is always due, to God alone, who provided the opportunities, the desire, the ability, the stamina, and above all, the power to accomplish those good things that were accomplished. Paul recognized that he was just a clay vessel, but into that clay vessel, treasures had been placed by God, divine treasures. And so it was only normal, natural for him to give glory and credit always to God. And yet, at times, he held himself up as an example to follow, but always with that humble understanding that anything good in him was credited always to God. So we would hear him say, for example, to the church in Philippi, "Brothers, join in imitating me." So here's one of those comparisons that God gives us. Look at that person. And Paul says here, "Imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In Thessalonica, he recognized that there was some misunderstanding about Jesus' return, so the people had quit their jobs, were doing nothing, sold their possessions, lived off that, and were just waiting for the Lord's return. And so Paul established another example for them to work while they wait. We read there, "It was not because we do not have that right," Paul's talking about his refusal of a salary, "but we give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So God obviously knows our tendency to compare ourselves to others, as well as the power of examples. And good examples and bad examples are powerful for us. We tend to be influenced by each. In fact, the Apostle Paul is the one who informed us that the whole of Jewish history was not just recorded, but happened as examples to us. For the most part, negative, as we read in 1 Corinthians, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 25,000 fell in a single day." These are just timeless, immutable standards that God gave us, examples. So when we're surrounded by the debauchery of our society that is just seeped in sexual sins, God says, go back here. That's why they're recorded. In fact, that's why they happen. So that you might learn, that you might have this comparison. Is this okay, what you're hearing today? No, it is not. He goes on, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So given all of this, and given what we know about the Apostle Paul, why did he go where he did in our text? Where did he go? Did he say, look at me, this devout man of God, and be like me? He didn't. What sort of comparison does he draw here? He identifies himself as a man who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And then, of all sinners, he labels himself as the foremost. Now, with all of these commendable things, why does Paul identify himself this way? In what we see as a veritable sea of positive, he goes there, to this place. Now, before we answer that, we need to come to grips and understand exactly what Paul is saying about himself. What his self-indictment is here. We have to understand these words because it's tempting to downplay them or pass lightly over them as though, oh, well, you know, Paul, he's just trying to find something bad to kind of make us feel better about ourselves, so kind of makes us one with him. That's not at all what he's doing here. So the first word he uses is, I was a blasphemer. To blaspheme is to disparage God, is to be disrespectful toward God in words or actions. And do you recognize, do you realize that in the Old Testament that was a capital offense? In Leviticus 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This is not a little thing. And Paul says, that was me. The next thing on his list, he was a persecutor. And again, we might be tempted to say, okay, well, that's not good. No, it's very bad. It's worse than a blasphemer in the minds of many because blasphemy ruins your relationship with God. A persecutor seeks to destroy the relationship of others with their God. And that's what he did. That was his full-time occupation. He'd go around trying to destroy souls by breaking their relationship with their God. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Do you get the word insolent? In English, it doesn't quite do it. In English, that word carries a sense of arrogance, but obviously and flamboyantly disrespectful. An insolent person is someone who just wears it on his sleeve. But it doesn't quite capture the Greek word that Paul used here because that Greek word carries with it also this element of violence. He was a violent opponent. He wanted to see Christians dead, in prison at least, but better dead. So you put it all together and you come to understand this was a man who not only destroyed his relationship with his God, he was blasphemous. He destroyed the relationship of others, or sought to, with their God, and he did so violently, eagerly, and arrogantly. It's quite an indictment that Paul makes of himself. Now, it is, again, absolutely essential that we understand exactly what Paul is saying of himself here for several reasons. First, to understand that Paul was neither downplaying nor overstating the facts. Neither downplaying nor overstating. To downplay our own guilt before God, by the way, is the height of foolishness. God sees, God knows. Open your heart to God. Fall humbly, without excuse, at His feet and confess your sins. Anything else is just silly because God knows. God isn't schmoozed. God isn't somehow mollified. It isn't as though if you try to overstate what you did, God will then forgive you because of your overly contrite nature in your converse with Him. He knows the full extent of our sin. Second, it's important to understand that Paul was in no way trying to overstate the severity of his sin, which is just an insufferable form of bragging. You've heard it. Oh, I feel so guilty because I ate a part of my husband's brownie this week, and I've been trying to eat so good, and my body fat is up to 1.1 or whatever. Well, I feel really guilty because I only ran 6 miles today, and I usually try to run seven days a week. Seven. Shut up. You've all seen this insufferable overplaying of as though, oh, I'm so bad. And it's just bragging. That's not what Paul's doing here. Not at all. He's not trying to build up or inject hyperbole into how bad he is. He is saying exactly what he was. And why is that important? Because if you don't get that, you're going to miss this message. And the message of our text, if you miss it, that would be a tragedy, because it is amazing, this message. It's one of those things that doesn't leave you out. You can't find wiggle room. And here's what we mean by that. If you don't get that Paul is placing himself at rock bottom, that he means foremost when he says foremost, chief of sinners, the very bottom of sinners, then you're going to always, if you don't recognize that, you're going to find room beneath him for yourself. And you're going to miss what comes next. Because if Paul says, yes, I was this, but God showed me mercy, and there's any room for you to find room under that, you'll say, yes, God could love Paul, but could God love me? Look at what Paul did. Look at how worthy Paul was. I'm not. So when you understand that Paul meant what he said, he is rock bottom of sinners, and then says, but God showed me mercy. God forgave me. There's no room for you but to find yourself in that area between Paul and perfection. That's where you are. That's where you find yourself then. And then applies to you what Paul says next. This is what Paul identified, exactly what he told us in our text. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's the whole thing, he said. I rock bottom. That's why God showed me mercy, so that you might look at me and say, if God saved me, if God forgave Paul, because Paul, also me. You can see then how the power of these words stem from their honesty, their truth, their reality. Anything less, and they fail. If Paul really wasn't the foremost of sinners, if there was room under him again, Paul, but not me. We would find that room for doubt that creeps in so easily when we look at ourselves. We look at other Christians and we see outwardly they seem so much better in so many different ways. Yeah, and I can see how God would love them, how God could forgive them, but not me, because I see the blackness of my own sin, my own hypocrisy in dealing with others, my own laziness, my own untruth in pretending. I see all this. Now there's no room. Our text leaves no room. Then also for us, this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because you see, it's not if Paul, then me, because I'm better or more deserving. It's because Paul, also me, because then I recognize I'm just a sinner. And then the list of people that Christ came to save includes me. I'm just a sinner. But this word of God says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Since I am a sinner, Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Because Paul, also me. This is not just wishful thinking. Don't for a moment imagine that. It's divine reality as God in His Word Himself has established it. In the words of our text, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Because Paul, also you and me. And because of that, we can join Paul in that last verse of our text. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, remove from our hearts all sinful pride which tries to keep us from seeing our guilt and confessing it to you. Indeed, remind us daily that your Son, our Savior Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. If we deny our sin, we have no part of Jesus. And so we confess freely, humbly, all of our many sins, and we take comfort in the fact that you came also then to save us. Remind us also daily that though we may feel better about ourselves, we are in no way earning when we seek to thank you with our lives. When we simply do what we have been told to do, we do not earn heaven. We do not make ourselves more lovable to you, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet we seek to do your will in love for you and thanks for our Savior. Help us then to be good examples. Be with parents and teachers. Remind all parents that in sending their children to Sunday school, they do a good thing, and yet, as with their secular education, they do not thereby abrogate their responsibility. They just find help from others. We are still responsible for the care, the nurture, the admonition of our children. Help us to do that as parents, as grandparents, as relatives, in any way possible, that we might all build each other up. Give us humility to accept when others point out things that we missed, things that we are doing wrong or could do better. In this hostile environment in which we live and in which our children are educated, give us a love for Christian education, that we might support it in any way possible. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all these things, knowing that you can sustain us through all trial and temptation, that you can preserve us in this faith you have created in us, and yet do not allow us to be stupid, to wander into harm's way. And when we do, deliver us, we pray, according to the mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we also pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.